So this morning we start at the beginning, Leviticus chapter 1. Everybody understands this, but relationships cost something. So every relationship you have with anybody, any relationship you can think of, there's always a cost to it. So professional relationships cost something, right? So when a business wants to forge a relationship with a new employee, they have to pay that employee. So not many of you go to work and work pro bono. No, they pay you. They have to offer certain incentives. When a professional sports team wants to have a relationship with an athlete, they have to pay that athlete. But even in everyday personal relationships, there's a cost involved. So if you want to be close to someone relationally, you'll need to turn over a certain amount of your time so that you can spend it with them, right? You'll have to pay a certain amount of care and concern. Relationships cost something. Well, the good news of the Bible, the gospel, is that God wants to have a relationship with sinners like us. But just like any relationship, this one costs something. And that's what the book of Leviticus is all about. So the book of Leviticus, it's the third book in the Bible. It's in the middle of what's called the Torah, which in Hebrew is a Hebrew word, just means the law. The first five books of the Bible. It's right there in the middle. And it's called Leviticus because it focuses so closely on the sacrificial system and the tabernacle, which is God's, where God's presence would dwell, and the animal sacrifices that are a part of all that. So the priests were in charge of sort of making all of that happen. And you might remember the priests in Israel all came from the line of Levi, who was this individual. So they were Levites, Leviticus. That's where we get the name for this book. And the book of Leviticus, it's continuing a story that began in Genesis and then has moved through Exodus, and then we get here to Leviticus. So let's recap really quick. So Genesis 1 and 2, beginning of the Bible, they record the creation of everything in this world by the Lord. And the pinnacle of that creation that is humans, mankind, right? He creates Adam and Eve, and he creates them to have a relationship with him and to glorify him and to be cared for by him. That's the design. That's why he creates people. But then in Genesis 3, we have this mess because they disobey God, and Adam and Eve bring sin into his perfect world, and that sin mars and destroys and ruins just about everything. And remember, the worst consequence of that sin is that Adam and Eve now have to be expelled from the garden. They have to be sent away from God's presence because a holy God and sin don't mix. So Adam and Eve have to be expelled. Well, then the rest of the Bible basically is the story of God going after sinners to get them back after Genesis 3. It's the story of him making a way for sinful humans to be in his holy presence. And that plan really starts to unfold in Genesis 12, where God saves this man, Abram, who he then changes his name to Abraham. And Abram had been an idol worshiper. He worshiped fake gods. Well, then God comes, the real God, and saves him. And he makes these promises to him. This is all in Genesis 12. And basically, he promises to give Abraham a family and a father in particular. The father is God, so he saves Abraham. Remember, Abraham trusts in God, and that faith is counted to him as righteousness. So he's made righteous. He's given God as his father. Well, second, he promises Abraham a family. Tells him he's going to multiply his descendants, right, to rival the number of stars in the sky. Well, throughout Genesis, he begins to fulfill that promise. So by the end of Genesis, we've got Abraham has become 70 people. And then in Exodus, that group is going to get even bigger, right? So there's this family part. But then he also promises him a home. There's going to be a land, a promised land, where my people, your family, Abraham, are going to be able to go and to be under my reign. But the thing is, we get to the big beginning of Exodus, and there's a problem with that. Because there was this Pharaoh that really liked Joseph, who was one of the Israelites. But then that Pharaoh dies, another Pharaoh is raised up, and he does not like the Israelites. So you remember, he puts them under bondage. He puts them in slavery, and that's what the book of Exodus is about. God sending Moses to come in and to free his people. And so they have the Exodus, which is them exiting Egypt and headed towards the promised land, this promise of a home. Well, in the middle of that journey, we come to the book of Leviticus. And we know from the end of Exodus, that gives us a time stamp, and the beginning of Numbers on either side of Leviticus, it also gives us a time stamp. The what's going on here in Leviticus, it takes course over the period of a month. So it's only a month where this book is taking place. So it's this tiny sliver of time in the scheme of these five books, the Torah, the law. So in the 700 years that are covered between Genesis 12 and the end of Deuteronomy, Leviticus only covers 30 days. However, the book of Leviticus is really the hinge at the center of the Old Testament law. It's the hinge that the entire thing swings on. And you see that even just by the order. So it's the third book, right? It's right in the middle of the law. So you got Genesis and Exodus before it, Numbers and Deuteronomy after it. But just as significant, the theme of Leviticus is at the heart of the Torah. The theme of Leviticus is at the heart of the first five books of the Bible. And that theme can be expressed with a question that Leviticus is basically the answer to. And the question is, how can a holy God dwell in the midst of a sinful people? Or another way to say it, how can sinners have a relationship with God? Because remember, that's what God's doing after Genesis 3 until Revelation 22. He's going after sinners. But the question that Leviticus answers is, but how can he do that? How can a holy God have a relationship with sinful people? Now, typically we would read the entire section of scripture up front. We're not going to do that this morning. It's a long chapter, but we'll move through and we'll read all of it as we work through the text. But as we move along, I'll go ahead and tell you the three things that we're going to see. And this is on the outline on the back of the handout. The three things we're going to see here in Leviticus 1 is that, first of all, God wants a relationship with you. Second, we're going to see that relationship is costly. And finally, inside of that relationship, God is pleased with you. So that's what we're going to see as we move through this passage. So the first thing we're going to see here in Leviticus chapter 1, and it might be the most amazing thing that we'll think about this morning, is that God wants a relationship with you. So look at verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. Now you might wonder, okay, well, how in these first words of Leviticus, how do we see that God wants a relationship with us? Well, let's be reminded about who this group is that God is working with at the beginning of Leviticus. So this is the same group of people that he just saved at the beginning of the book of Exodus. He takes them out of the land of Egypt. But if you remember, who in the middle of the book of Exodus, by the middle of that book, are dissatisfied with him and are disobeying him in sort of the wildest, most egregious ways that you could think of. So Israel was an ungrateful and rebellious people. You see that throughout the book of Exodus. And yet, look again at how our book begins. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him. So God could have just destroyed Israel the second that they rebelled in the book of Exodus. He would have been justified to do that. But because he's such an incredibly gracious God, he didn't do that. Instead, he sticks with Israel. And so here at the beginning of Leviticus, God is reaching out to Moses, and he's reaching out to this rebellious group of people. And he's done the same thing for us, right? So Israel was in the same group of people that you are in, which is sinners. And that means that you, just like Moses and Israel, you don't deserve a relationship with God either. And I don't deserve a relationship with God. Yet every other human is in this category. So ever since Adam and Eve were expelled out of God's presence, that's what the rest of us deserve too. But despite our sin, God sought out sinners and he had initiated a relationship with us. And he does this right off the bat just by speaking to us. That's the first way that he initiates a relationship with sinners. And he doesn't only speak to the people who he plans to save. No, he speaks to the entire world, right? Even to his enemies. He does that in two ways. He speaks through nature. So everything that's around us, the creation. Romans 1 tells us this. Psalm 19 tells us this. We look around and we see the effects of a creator who's big and powerful and mighty and who deserves our allegiance. Every person that looks at these trees and this grass and the birds and the sky and the weather and the whole nine yards should come to that conclusion. God speaks to us through the creation, but even more clearly and specifically, he speaks to us through his word, through the Bible. So God wants a relationship with sinners, and he wants a relationship with you. And so he calls out to us. He speaks to us. And we see the same truth in verse 1 by seeing where he's doing the speaking from. So verse 1 again. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Well, that tent of meeting, it's what's called the tabernacle. If you've read through the Old Testament, you're familiar with that term. It was this portable meeting space made of animal skins and stones and lumber, where basically they could, sort of like this, nicer, but like this, they could break it down and it could move along with them. And that was significant because Israel was on the move. They're headed to the promised land. So to have a place where God's presence could settle and he could speak to them, they had to have this movable structure that was the tabernacle. That's the meeting tent. And this is the kind of length that the Lord goes to provide his presence to Israel. He institutes this particular structure that they could take with them until they actually settle somewhere. And again, Israel didn't deserve that. But see, God always makes a way for sinners to be in his presence. And it's good to be reminded that God doesn't have to do that. You know, so many of the time, when we make a way for somebody to have a relationship with us, it's because that relationship is mutually beneficial. So we'll get something out of it. So we put forward some effort because we know it'll be worth it to us. But it's good to be reminded that God doesn't need sinners. It's what we're told in Acts chapter 17, verse 25. God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. So God doesn't need you. And in fact, God would do well to not have you, right? Because of our sin, we're actually a liability to God. So we're like the guy that applies to the job who's been fired 5 times before for theft. And if you bring that guy on, you understand, ooh, this isn't going to be a benefit for us. This is going to be a drawback, right? Well, that's what sinners are like for God. We're not an asset. If anything, we're a liability. But because God's so incredibly gracious, he desires a relationship with sinners like us. So most of us have probably at some point experienced pain of rejection, at least in some form or fashion. So rejection from a job or a relationship or a group of friends. But as we see in the first 2 verses of our passage, God wants a relationship with us. And even after Israel had rebelled against him, he's still reaching out to them. Verse 1, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. So God wants a relationship with sinners, and he wants a relationship with you. But the second thing we see here, the establishment of this relationship, it's not easy. It's not cheap. No, this relationship is costly. And this is the central idea of our passage this morning. Look at verse 2. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings your offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. Now, when God references the Israelites bringing an offering to him from the herd or for the flock, or we're going to see later, they could bring a bird. He's talking about animals being sacrificed, or what we would call the sacrificial system. And God's people, they were really familiar with this idea. Because animal sacrifice, it's something that shows up in the Bible very early. So in Genesis 9, you've got Noah getting off the ark and immediately building an altar and then burning some of every clean animal and every clean bird on that altar. He's burning them to the Lord. Well, that's a sacrifice. Noah was doing the exact same thing that the Israelites are being commanded to do here, to offer this burnt offering. So it happens all the way back at the beginning of Genesis. But even though we get episodes of animal sacrifice throughout Genesis, the actual sacrificial system as a whole, it isn't given to Israel until the book of Exodus. But then in that book, God spends several chapters outlining the sacrificial system. So these are the kinds of animals to bring. This is the way to sacrifice them. This is when you should sacrifice them. We start seeing all of that in Exodus. And what we have in Leviticus, in the first 7 chapters of Leviticus, is instruction from God about more of this, about the sacrificial system. So in chapter 2, we're going to learn about grain offerings that they make. In chapter 3, we're going to see peace offerings. We're going to see sin offerings in chapter 4. You might be wondering, what's the distinction here? We're going to talk about this all as we move along throughout Leviticus. And then we see guilt offerings in chapters 5 through 7. So there's all these different types of offerings, these different types of sacrifices. But here in chapter 1, we've got what verse 3 calls burnt offerings. And we see the process here in verses 4 through 9. Chapter 4, verse 4, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering, that just means to peel the skin off, to flay it, and cut it in pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So these are our instructions. This is our description of what a burnt offering is. So the Israelite would take an animal. In the first part of instructions, we're told about what to do with a herd animal, so bulls primarily. He'd take that bull, he'd lay his hand on it. We're going to talk about the significance of that in a second. And then he'd kill that bull. And then the blood from that animal would be collected. And then the priest, who's in the line of Aaron, the priest would take that blood and throw it against the altar that's in the tabernacle. And then that animal would be butchered, and the priest would get a fire going on the altar, and then the pieces of that animal were to be burned on the altar. So that's what a burnt offering is. That's what's being commended here. So there's a cost, isn't there? To think back about how relationships are costly, there's a cost here to all of this that's happening. So first, there's the cost of time and effort that a ceremony like this would take. It's easy to read it and to just think, oh, I'm familiar with this, and so you don't really engage with it. But think about if this was you that's having to do this thing, to take part in this sacrifice. It's not a short activity, right? So killing the animal, that probably wouldn't take too long. But then you're catching all the blood on a really big animal that's difficult to manipulate. And then someone's having to cut up this animal and get the fire going and then burn the whole thing. So there's all these different specifications, these things that take time. And there's a particular order to all of it. And then there's these other particularities. So the blood has to be thrown against the altar, and it's the priest that has to do this. It's also the priest that has to start the fire. And we're told that the entrails, so sort of the guts and the legs of the animal, they have to be washed with water before they're burned. And if someone's bringing a sheep instead of a bull, look at what verse 11 tells us. And he shall kill it on the north side of the altar. So don't kill it on the east or the west or the south. Kill it on the north side. And we're going to see a lot more specifications like this as we move through the book of Leviticus. But then there's also these specifications about the kind of bull to be sacrificed. Verse 3, if his burnt offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. We see the same thing commanded for a sheep down in verse 10. It has to be without blemish. Look down to verse 16 to see what's commanded for bringing a bird as a burnt offering. He shall remove its crop with its contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side, in the place for ashes. Now, when we say he shall remove its crop, the Hebrew word that's translating, we're not entirely sure what that's talking about, but it was definitely something gross. So either, here's the thing that I didn't know even existed. Some birds, maybe all birds, but at least some birds, have a pouch where when they eat some of their food, they keep some of that food stored, doesn't go into their stomach, so that they can regurgitate it. So there's that pouch. He may be talking about that. Or it could be just as pleasant having something to do with excrement, some sort of pouch in the back that needs to be done away with. So whatever it is, this thing has to be removed. And the idea, just like with the bulls and the sheep, is that this animal has to be a perfect specimen. It can't have any blemishes. So we've got all these specifications. There's a cost to that. And the biggest cost is the life of this animal. So this is an agrarian society. The animals were the most valuable assets that they had. So to give the life of an animal was costly. So the question is, why do all of this? Right? Why is all of this necessary? Well, the answer is found in verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. So this verse tells us the sacrifice of this animal was necessary to be accepted before the Lord. In other words, this is what it costs for God to have a relationship with the Israelites. So why is that? Why is the cost so high? Why is there this meticulous process? Why does it have to be a perfect animal? And why does that animal have to lose its life? Well, the cost is high because of the distance between us and God. That's why the cost is so high to secure this relationship. So think about it this way. If you're going on a trip where you're driving, the cost to travel increases as the distance between your starting point and your destination increases. So we had to pay for gas, my family, when we went to Wiscasset this past week. We had to pay for that gas, but that cost a lot less than the time a few years ago where we drove from Maine to South Carolina. And the cost was more for South Carolina because the distance was further, right? Well, the further away from God's holiness you are, the more expensive the price of being brought back to him. And as humans, we are really far away from God's holiness. Listen to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's us. That's humankind. We saw the same thing in Ecclesiastes this past fall. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3. The hearts of the children of man are full of evil. So, left to our own devices, we're morally bankrupt, right? So we've got God's perfection and holiness way up here, and then our sinful wickedness way down here. And that is a long trip. And for that gulf to be bridged, our sinful wickedness has to be paid for. And that's what all of this blood is about. Verse 5, then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent meeting. Same thing with the sheep. End of verse 11. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Same thing with the birds. End of verse 15. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. So for these Israelites to be forgiven and to have a relationship with God, for any sinner to have their sins forgiven, that requires blood. That's what bridges the gap between the distance between us and a holy God. It requires blood. Listen to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Really short and to the point. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And it's actually the book of Leviticus that explains that connection most clearly. So if you've got a Bible open, flip over to chapter 17 of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 17, we're going to look at verse 11. So forgiveness of sins requires blood, but why? What does that have to do with anything? What's the connection? What's the logic? Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 tells us, for the life of the flesh, so the life of humans and animals, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by life. The reason all this blood is required for a sinner's sins to be forgiven is because blood symbolizes life. There's a connection there, right? If you lose your blood, I'm no doctor, but I understand if you lose your blood, then you lose your life. And see, it's life that's required to pay for sins. That's the fair and right and just consequence of a creature's rebellion against our perfect creator. The righteous consequence is we should lose our lives. And that's simple. That's because we were created for a single purpose, which is to serve and glorify God and to have a relationship with our Creator. And when we totally cast that off and do the complete opposite, well, the consequence for that is loss of life. Rebellion against an infinitely good God requires an infinitely harsh punishment. But see, this is the good news of the gospel, right? Leviticus chapter 1 doesn't have these Israelites put their own blood on the altar and sacrifice themselves. No, God makes a way for another to be sacrificed in their place. God gives them a stand-in. He gives them a substitute. This is what verse 4 in our passage makes clear to us. So when someone brought their sacrifice to the Lord, look at the first thing they're told to do in verse 4. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So the idea here is that by the Israelite placing his hand on this animal, that animal was all of a sudden identified with his sin. It's like he was transferring his guilt to that animal. We see it clearly in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21. Listen to the connection here. Leviticus 16, verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them, meaning the sins, he shall put them on the head of the goat. So that's what's happening with the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. God is allowing these animals to be credited with the people's sins. And then the animals bear the punishment of death in their place. And then these sinners could have a relationship with God maintained until they needed to make another sacrifice. But see, if you're a Christian, then you probably know exactly what's coming next. And if you're here, even if you're not a Christian and you're not that familiar with the Bible, you probably understand that that's not really a final solution, right? So animals and humans are pretty different. And it really doesn't seem like a very fair trade for a sheep to step in and take the penalty for a human's rebellion against God. And that's true. It's not a fair trade-off. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So see, the death of an animal can never pay for the sins of a human. Those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, they were just a placeholder. So you can think about it this way. It's kind of like a credit card payment where somebody doesn't have enough to pay off the bill in full. So they just make the minimum payment that's due each month. That's what animal sacrifices were in the Old Testament, right? They were the minimum monthly payment. They were just enough to keep God's wrath under control because these sins are being put off, but they're not enough to finally satisfy God's wrath because of our sin. They're not enough to finally cover our sins. They're just that minimum monthly payment. The only way for the full balance of our guilt to be paid off is for a fellow human to pay it off. But see, it can't just be any human. It has to be a perfect human. That's what verses 3 and verse 10 in our passage are pointing to. Again, when we're told that the animal must be without blemish. If a human's going to be our stand-in, it has to be a human without blemish. But see, that's a problem, right? Because for God's people to have their sins finally and fully paid requires the sacrifice of human life. But it's got to be a perfect human, a human who has never sinned against God, never sinned against anybody else. Well, that's pretty hard to come by, isn't it? And we just saw in Genesis 6 and in Ecclesiastes, all of us are born in sin. So where are we going to get this human to make this sacrifice? Well, that's exactly why Christ came. So as God in the flesh, he's the only one who ever lived a perfect life. He's the only one who didn't have any blemishes. He never sinned, ever. That's a declaration God the Father makes after Jesus is baptized, where God says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." That was Jesus for his entire earthly life. He's always pleasing the Father. He never sins. And so as a man, he could go to the cross. to take the punishment that you deserve because of your sins. That's why Jesus is so often called the Lamb of God. It's pointing back to this sacrificial system. So he went to the cross to die for the sins of God's people, the same way the lamb or the bull or the bird does in Leviticus 1. And the big difference between these two systems, between the quality of Christ's death versus the quality of that bull or lamb or bird, is seen in how many times it has to happen. So the animals in Leviticus, they're having to die all the time. We'll see this throughout the book of Leviticus. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. So again, think about that credit card bill where you can't pay it in full, so you're just paying a bit of the balance every month forever. But see, if you're a Christian, Jesus didn't just pay for part of your sin the way that that animal was doing. He didn't just pay one installment. At the cross, he paid the whole thing. This is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. For by a single offering, Christ has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So the single offering of the perfect Son of God on the cross, the offering of that perfect life, that was enough to secure the Christian a perfect status in the Father's eyes for all eternity. So if you're a Christian, your debt has been paid. Look back at our passage at the last phrase of verse 4. It shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. That word atonement, that just means to reconcile two different parties. So here, reconcile sinners to God by paying our penalty. That's what that word atone means. And as long as you're trusting in Christ alone to pay for your sins, then they are all covered. He bore God's wrath on the cross so that you could be reconciled to God. And that English word atonement is helpful here, but because if you break it down, you get at-one-ment. That's exactly what Christ does, right? His work on our behalf makes us at one with the Father. He secures that relationship. And see, that's what these burnt offerings in Leviticus 1 are previews of. They're just previews pointing forward to Jesus Christ. And see, his death is far more costly than just the death of a bull. So this offering, it cost the Father his Son. And it cost the Son his life. But he did it. And he did it because if you're a Christian, he wanted to have a relationship with you. That's why God paid this steep cost. And this is one of the two most important aspects of the Christian gospel. Everything we've just been talking about, it's called substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement. Jesus took your place in order to pay for your sins. Substitutionary atonement. But the second most important aspect of the gospel is the way that you get in on that, the way it becomes effective for you, which is justification, not by works, but by faith alone. Verse 4 again. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. If you're a Christian, the way you had your sins transferred to Christ, just like the guilt here is being transferred to these animals, the way you had your sins transferred to Christ was through your faith in him. It wasn't by your good works. It wasn't by your righteous life. It was by your trust alone in Christ alone. So as Christians, we were like that hemorrhaging lady you might remember in Mark chapter 5, who knew that she could be healed if she could only reach out her hand and touch Jesus's robe. That's what we do when we trust in Christ. That's you laying your hand on the perfect sacrifice so that his perfect death will cover your sins. And if you're here and you're not a believer, you're not a Christian, that's all you have to do to have your sins covered forever is to lay your hand on Christ by believing in him. So that as verse 4 says, he shall be accepted to make atonement for you. Well, the final point from our passage this morning is that inside this relationship that God establishes with us through Christ, inside this relationship, God is pleased with you. Look at this refrain we see throughout the passage. Look at the end of verse 9. And they were told, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. See the same phrase at the end of verse 13. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. End of verse 17. It's a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. This is encouraging for us because in Christ, it's not just that your sins are forgiven, and so then God has to kind of begrudgingly accept you, right? Almost like a criminal who has served his time and he gets out of prison, but of course the victims are still displeased with him. No, in Christ, God is actually pleased with you. So just like we're given this picture of the smell of that cooking animal, that being pleasing to God, well, in Christ, the scent of your life is pleasing to him. To say it in an even more amazing way, if you're a Christian, then the God of the universe wants you around. He wants you in his presence. That's an amazing thing. Now, there'll be times when you don't feel that way. So there'll be times when you feel like your sin is just too much for you to be one with the Lord. It's just too much for you to have this relationship, this closeness with God. But in times like that, here's your remedy. Middle of verse 5. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar. So there's times in Scripture when the blood of the sacrifice is sprinkled. And that reminds us of the power of Christ's blood, right? It doesn't take much of his blood to cover us. But then there's other times, like here in Leviticus, where the blood is thrown. Or it could also be translated splashed. Well, if you're still feeling guilt over sin as a Christian, even after you've confessed it to the Lord, the remedy there is to throw Christ's blood on that guilt. Right? The remedy is to remember the gospel, to read about it and to sing about it and to talk about it with other believers, to help see that your sins are covered in that blood and to realize there's no room left for guilt. But as we close, it gets even better than this, because inside this Christ-bought relationship with God, you're given the Holy Spirit to live inside of you and the example of Christ to follow, so that you can actually live your practical daily life in the way that God would have you live it. And that means that as Christians, we have opportunities to please God, not just because of our justification, but with our actual obedience to God in real time, throughout our days. And the New Testament oftentimes compares that obedience to the burnt offerings that we have here in Leviticus 1. So in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, Paul says this about the Philippian Christians giving their money to ministry. He says, the gifts you sent are a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Sounds like Leviticus 1, doesn't it? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16, the author says it this way about good works in general. Christians, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And see, that's part of the application of Leviticus 1 for us as Christians. So we want to remember and praise God for the gospel, all that we've talked about, but we also want to live our lives as a proper response to that gospel, where we're regularly offering God our head and our heart and our hands in a way that's a pleasing aroma to him. And so that's a good question to think about, right? If you think about the past 7 days, your past week, were there times when your thoughts and your decisions and your actions were a pleasing aroma to the Lord? So just like we see that refrain throughout Leviticus 1, let's pray that that same refrain will show up in our lives, right? More and more. Once Christ gave his life to pay the full penalty for your sins, and once you reached out in faith to touch his head and to be forgiven of those sins, then you were brought into relationship with the God of the universe, where from that moment on, you gain the opportunity to actually please him in your day-to-day life. But of course, all this is only possible because of our Lamb who's laid down his life for us to create that relationship. It's only possible because of our once and for all burnt offering. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for Christ's work on our behalf. Father, we understand that there would be no relationship available to us with you apart from you sending a perfect sacrifice on our behalf. Father, we're thankful that's what Christ did. It was so costly, but you paid that cost, Father, because of love for us and desire for us to be part of your kingdom and glorify you. Father, we're so thankful that the gospel being gracious means that we don't have to work hard to get that good relationship with you, but we merely have to trust alone in Christ, to place our hand on him the way they did with those animals, so that his death on the cross covers all of our sins. Father, we pray that we would live our lives believing this is true, having our guilt covered, Father, feeling at one with you, and that we would respond to this truth, Father, by offering you these pleasing sacrifices throughout our life as we obey you, love you, and love others, all for your glory. We praise you for the good news of the cross, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.